Let me add my welcome. Thank you very much for taking the time to be with us this evening for the preaching of God's Word. Now, I have three passages of Scripture that I would like to read with you. Don't worry if you don't have a Bible. We'll read it as clearly as we can. The first of all is in first one is in Matthew chapter 1. So if you have the kind of invitation for these meetings, you'll know that there is a kind of different topic. The one subject that will be the same every night is that every meeting is going to be about Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But we will take a different slant in different meetings. So tonight we're going to think about the fact that he is the Saviour of sinners. Tomorrow night we're going to focus on the fact that he is sinless. And that is a very important thing. So Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 20. So this is about the news that Mary was going to have a child, and these verses are about Joseph. But while he, that is Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now our second reading is in Acts chapter 4. The book of the Acts. And chapter number 4. And we're going to read at verse number 8. Now there's been a wonderful miracle has happened, and the people are now questioning Peter. And verse number 8 says, Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And one final reading, please, in John's first letter and chapter 4. 1 John, and we're going to read just two verses in chapter number 4. We'll maybe read three verses, in fact. We'll read at verse 9, 1 John chapter 4, and reading at verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now down to verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now we know that God will bless this reading from his word. Now my brother Graham, in his prayer, mentioned an incident that took place in a jail in the city of Philippi, and it concerns the Apostle Paul. It was during the early stages of his second missionary journey. And as Graham recounted in his prayer, the jailer asked a question. We're not going to talk about how he came to this point, but he asked the crucial question, what must I do to be saved? And he was given a very clear, unambiguous answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And we say again this evening that we have no other answer to give you. Mm-hmm. That is the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? It is to put your faith, your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you. Because what we're going to be learning this evening is that he is the saviour of sinners. So what we really want to do is to really ask ourselves the question, why did Paul give that answer? And what was behind it? Why did he give that kind of answer to that man? And we're going to look at three passages of the Word of God that will tell us something about that vital subject. So we're going to start in our last reading, and we're going to think about the unlimited provision that the Father has made. And then we're going to think about Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to think about the unique entry into the world of the Son of God. That is what is being described there. You remember that name is given, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and that name has a meaning. And it informs us of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he shall save his people from their sins. And when we speak about salvation, we're speaking about the great need that we have of being saved from our sins. And then we discover that there is a unique way, only one way. God has made provision for us. He's made it possible for us to be saved from our sins, but he hasn't given us many ways. He's given us one way. And there in Acts chapter 4, as Peter preached, he preached this wonderful text, neither is there salvation in any other. And he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified and has been raised from the dead. He's alive now. And he is the name that has been given to us. And is the only name that is given to us whereby we must be saved. So we're going to think, first of all, about what John has to tell us. And what John has to tell us is that this great matter of salvation begins in the heart of God. And John says, in this was manifested, in this was made to appear, the love of God toward us. And that's a wonderful thing to appreciate this evening, that you might not feel valued, you might feel insignificant. You maybe feel unloved, but the wonderful news from the Word of God is this, that we are all loved by God. That is a wonderful thing. We don't deserve this love. Indeed, we read these words, not that we love God. So God's love towards us wasn't a response to our love towards him. He loves us. You say, why? Well, he loves us because he loves us. And that love has a practical outworking. And John puts it like this, that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we'll come to that word in a moment. But what I want to make clear to us all this evening is that it is true that God loves us, but that does not lessen the seriousness of our sins. You see, that's what our world would like to think. They would like to think that because God is a God of love, that God will overlook my sins. And he won't consign me to hell and the lake of fire if I reject his son. But my dear friend, that's not the teaching of the Bible. And so yes, God loves us. But that does not lessen his holiness. That does not lessen his hatred of sin. That does not lessen the offence that our lives have been to God. We're all sinners. We've all disobeyed his commandments. We've not loved God with all our hearts. We've not always been truthful. There are things we have thought and done that are against the law of God. But God loves us. And what God has done is that he has sent his son to deal with the offence of sin. So God is not lessening his standards. God is not becoming less holy. God is not becoming less righteous. No, the God who loves us is the God who has provided salvation for us, and the God who sent his dear Son, the Son whom he loved, that sent him to Calvary, that he might be the propitiation for our sins. And what that simply means is the Lord Jesus has satisfied the righteous claims of God that God's throne had against sin. It's all been settled in the death of Christ. Now, this idea of propitiation was one that the readers of the New Testament, as they got this letter, would have been reasonably familiar with in one sense. You see, in those days when they followed idols and there was the many gods that they had in those days, if they felt a god was angry, they would bring that god a sacrifice and they would try to appease the wrath of that god. But my dear friend, the situation that is being described to us by John is very, very different. You see, it is the God who has been offended by our sin who is coming out to us. And he is making the provision. He is providing the way back. It's not coming from us. It's all been provided by God himself. And he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus. And our Lord Jesus has dealt with, at the cross of Calvary, the great offence to God that our sins caused. And we're going to learn in coming meetings that he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so God loves us. But God remains righteous. God remains true to himself. And he has made provision for us. And the Lord Jesus has offered this sacrifice on the cross. He died for our sins. And now we learn in verse 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now what we learn from these simple words is this, that this salvation that God is offering to us is not limited. It's not just to a certain class of people. It's not just to a certain age of people or standing of individuals. No, this is for the world. The Bible puts it like this, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is the wonderful message that we bring to you, that we have a Saviour who has paid the price, who has satisfied God in his death on the cross. And he is the Saviour of the world. Now, that does not mean that the world as a whole, every individual is saved, because there is a response from us. We need to believe in him, as we were learning from the experience of the Philippian jailer. We need to believe in him, but it's available to us. I don't know your life. I don't know how you've lived your life. I don't know whether this evening you feel these sins are a burden to you. They should be. But my dear friend, we want to say to you that the Word of God presents to us a Saviour who is able to save you. Able to save us. And able to keep us secure. And take us at the end of life's journey to heaven. And so we have the unlimited provision of God. Now I've read to you these wonderful words in Matthew chapter 1. And it is an amazing passage of scripture. And the first thing I want to just direct your attention to is that this is a passage of scripture that shows to us a prophecy that was fulfilled. Now, I don't know how acquainted you are. I think many of us in this meeting room have no problem with the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. But perhaps I'm speaking to somebody and you're not sure about that. And you want to know, how is it I can be sure that this message that you're preaching is true and authoritative? And one of the things that convinces us Christians that the Bible is the Word of God is the fact that the Bible made very specific prophecies about the Lord Jesus which were fulfilled. And we have read one of them here. And it was about the very means by which he would come into the world. And 700 years before he came. That's an incredible thing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. 700 plus years before he came. A prophet called Isaiah was inspired to write down these words. And we learn in Matthew chapter 1 that when the Lord Jesus came in to the virgin's womb, an ancient prophecy was fulfilled. An extraordinary prophecy that has no scientific explanation. It's beyond science. It was a miracle. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And amongst many other reasons why we have confidence in the Bible as the Word of God is this, that the Bible made prophecies, specific prophecies about the Lord Jesus and about many other matters besides, which have been accurately fulfilled. So, for example, as well as that, the very fact he was going to be born in Bethlehem is the subject of prophecy in Micah chapter 5. The very way that he was going to die is made clear to us in various scriptures, including, for example, Psalm 22. The very fact that he was going to be nailed to a cross, they nailed my hands and my feet. The very fact that the soldiers were going to gamble for his garments is spoken about centuries before he came. My dear friend, this book is no ordinary book. This is the Word of God. It's the inspired Word of God. It is authoritative. And we bring that thought to you this evening to give you confidence that you can trust what the Bible says, that it is the authoritative, inspired Word of God. Now, I read this passage to you because I want to think about the person of the Saviour. We know that we've learned from 1 John chapter 4 that he's the Son of God. Here he's described in two other ways. He's given this name, Jesus. And then we read in verse 23, his name shall be called Emmanuel. Now, maybe it's not true about some of our names, the meaning of our names might not be terribly interesting, but these names are very interesting and very important. The name Jesus contains a name of God. The name Jehovah. It's a name that is used very often in the Old Testament. It's translated in our English translation, Lord. And it simply means Jehovah the Saviour. The Lord the Saviour. Who is this Saviour that we're presenting to you? He is God, manifest in flesh. He is the Lord. Indeed, this name first appears in our Bible in the second chapter. And it's connected with God's work with men. You see, it was the Lord that formed man from the dust of the ground. He made our bodies. It was the Lord God who breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. It was the Lord God that made that wonderful garden in Eden and put Adam in it. And gave him that commandment that he should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the Lord God, after Adam had disobeyed that commandment, who came into the garden in the cool of the day, and from whom Adam and Eve tried to hide. It was the same Lord God who clothed Adam and Eve with a coat of skin, a foreshadowing of what God would do in this time in the gospel. It was the same Lord God that came to earth. You see, what we're learning is this, that God has not abandoned us. The God that made us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is the God that came here in the person of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. He became flesh. He came to earth. We've learned that he came to earth to die on the cross. He came to earth to deal with our sins. And here is this wonderful name, Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. My dear friend, this evening, this is the Saviour we present. He is able to save you from your sins. What does that mean? It means that he will take my sins away. He will save me from the eternal consequence of my sins and bring me back to God and give me the gift of eternal life so that I will never fear the judgment of God against me. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We'll come to that point again in a moment. But then there is another name, Emmanuel. God with us. Now, I was going to say about this name, Jehovah, as well. It's a name that really conveys to us the fact that God is eternal. God never has a beginning. God will never have an end. That's the kind of saviour we need. You see, there was a time in the history of the nation of Israel that's described in one of the Old Testament books in our Bible called the Book of Judges. And God raised up men and a woman, Deborah, to deliver his people Israel. And while they were alive, all was well. But then that judge died. And the whole thing just went to pieces again. It was a disaster. You see, the problem was the judge, the deliverer, didn't live forever. But my dear friend, we have a saviour who never dies. He did die on the cross, but he now lives. And we have a God who has no beginning and no end. And he's the saviour. But you see, there's another name just wrapped up in this word, Emmanuel. It's a very interesting name. God is known by various names in the Old Testament. And one name is very, very simple to say. It's the name El, E-L. You say, what an extraordinarily simple name. But it's a name that conveys the fact that God is mighty. God is the mighty one, the first cause of all. You see, if you're looking for a saviour, you need a saviour and I need a saviour who is mighty, who has the power to save us. You see, that's what we don't have. I don't have the power to save myself, never mind you. But our Lord Jesus Christ is able. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. My dear friend, we present to you this evening the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners, one who exists forever, the eternal God, and one who is mighty to save. You say, you don't know my life. You don't know me. That's true. But he does. And I want to say, and I want to assure you this evening, that he is able to save all that come unto God by him. Now, what was his purpose? And this is the crux of it this evening, isn't it? He shall save his people from their sins. See, we've spoken quite generally so far about this question of sins. You might be saying, well, what are sins? It's not a word that we hear a lot about today. What are sins? Well, John tells us in his first letter, had we read in chapter 3, he says sin is lawlessness. And when we think about that statement, it's not so much man's law, but God's law. We have broken God's law. We have fallen short of his standards. We're all constituted sinners before him. And we have personal sin, for which each of us as individuals are accountable to God for. Now that's what makes this all so serious. You see, it's one thing to be accountable to our fellow men and women, but it's another thing to be accountable to God. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 came to this realization: against thee, and against thee only have I sinned. That was David, rather. The prodigal said this: I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. My dear friend, I don't know if you thought about it in these terms. I don't know whether you thought about those sins that you've committed are against God. It may have been a lie to another person. It might have been an unkind word to another person. It might have been an unkind act to another person, but it was against God. And God holds you accountable for that. He calls all of us to account for that. That's why we need his forgiveness. Their sins. How about make it even closer than that? My sins. I wonder if the gravity, the seriousness of these sins have come to grip your conscience. To realise that as an individual, I'm a sinner before God. All have sinned. It's not that you are different from anybody else. We're all in the same position. But that doesn't make it any less serious. Because it's got to do with my eternal blessing. It's got to do with whether I'm going to be in heaven or hell for eternity. It's the question of these sins. Now the point is this, that we cannot get rid of them ourselves. We cannot remove them ourselves. We're too weak. It doesn't matter how much I might try. It doesn't remove the guilt of the past. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need the fact that he died for us on the cross. That's why we need one who is able to save us from our sins. And that's exactly what he's able to do. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now there's just one other point I want to make on this verse before we move on for the last few minutes. I want you to notice the certainty of these words. He shall save. Not that he might, or it's a possibility. Dear friend, there is certainty in these things, and we need certainty about this matter. This is the most crucial matter that you can have in your life. Getting right with God. Receiving God's salvation by believing in Christ. It's the most important thing. Above everything else that may also be important, but this is vital. Because this has to do with whether I'm heading to heaven or whether I'm exposed to the judgment of God. And here is a word of certainty. He shall save. That's what the Philippian jailer heard. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Not he might be saved or we hope to be saved. No, there is certainty. And dear friend, that is not presumption. That is trusting God and his word. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to believe him. He wants us to take him at his word. He wants us to accept exactly what he says. Now let's just come finally for a few minutes to our final passage in Acts chapter 4. And what is stressed here are three very simple things. First of all, Peter reminds the people that they had rejected Christ. What a solemn thing that was. And he reminds the people that they had crucified him. Whom ye crucified. They had rejected the Saviour. My dear friend, that's the dreadful possibility. That men and women say we don't want him. And they reject him. And in rejecting him, they reject God's salvation. Dear friend, this evening we urge you, don't do what these people did and reject Christ. The offer is available to all of us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He is able to save us from our sins. But Peter is addressing a people. And they said, crucify him. We don't want him. We'll have Caesar as our king. We don't want him. And dear friend, that is the choice we all have. And Peter is addressing a people that rejected Christ. But that doesn't change the second thing we learn in our passage. Is this, that Christ was raised from the dead. And what we learn is this, that God has accepted him. And God has accepted his sacrifice. And we preach to you this evening a Saviour who is alive. In other words, there is no point, really, in going to the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. There is no point. Christ is not there. Christ is alive. And dear friend, we preach to you the fact that God raised him from the dead. He is alive today. He is a living Saviour. And he is able to save. The last thing is this. There is no other way. There is no other way. Listen again to these words as we bring our little message to a conclusion. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven. It couldn't be clearer, could it? Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I would just urge you at the end of our little meeting this evening, with this note of urgency, this imperative, this necessity, we must be saved. Dear friend, I'm not going to do this, but if someone was to ask you, are you saved? I wonder whether you'd be able to say, yes, I'm saved. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm resting upon him. I realise that he died for me on the cross, and that he lives for me now in heaven. And I'm relying just on him and only on him. You can say, I'm saved. You see, there is certainty in this. There is assurance. And this is the word of Peter to these people. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men. Whereby we must be saved. Dear friend, this is urgent, really. This offer is open to us while we're alive. It's open to us while God's gospel is still being preached. That's now. It might not be tomorrow. There are two things that could mean that is true for you. None of us might see tomorrow individually. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Or it could be the Lord Jesus would come back again to take the believers to heaven, and this message will not be preached again. This hall will not be occupied. Dear friend, this is urgent. And this evening we would urge you, if you're not yet saved, to lay hold upon Christ, believe in him, and have that wonderful answer given to your question, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now we'll close with a word of prayer and then we'll sing a short hymn together to bring the meeting to a close. Shall we pray?